The sermon this morning is Working Unto the Lord. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 9 verses there. I will read it out of the New American Standard, and you can use the Pew Bible or following your own. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now to our scripture verses for this morning. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity to worship you, to praise you, to thank you, to bring ourselves before you in praise and in supplication, in confession and in faith. And as we come this morning, Lord, we are so thankful that you have promised and very much do meet us in our midst, that we worship in fellowship and communion with you. And we're so thankful that you've given to us your word. And we pray, Lord, that as you speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, that you would help us to understand who you are, who we are, and what we need to do and believe. We ask for your Spirit, for the illumination of your word this morning. And we ask it so that we might bring praise to our great Savior and King, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, the apostle in our reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, says, the English Standard Version, bondservants, the King James will say bondservants, the New American Standard that we read, the NIV, will say slaves, which is the literal translation. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, you might pause for a second reading that, and you might say, well, Randy, that's in the word, understand, but what does that have to do with me? Am I a slave? Am I in bonds? Well, you may have a job that you may think you're a slave or in bonds, but when you think about slavery historically, you don't consider yourself a slave, a bond servant. Do I have to obey masters? Who are my masters? Well, the quick answer to that is yes. Yes, you are in subjection to the divinely appointed authority under which you live and you work. The long answer is, well, it takes up an entire sermon, is the long answer. So let's start with the long answer. And to orient us, let's begin with two fundamental points. One has to do with how Ephesians chapter 6 is grounded, and the second one has to do with the definition of work. First, fundamental point. The Ephesians 6 command is a specific application of the fifth commandment. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. If you remember the fifth commandment, it's what? Honor your father and your mother. Now, you might say, well, how does that relate to Ephesians 6:5? And it does relate, because C.J. Williams uses this illustration, and I owe him so many royalties on this illustration. I've used it an awful lot. But he talks about the Ten Commandments like a bank coin sorter. You know, you lug in all your pennies and dimes, your big jar of coins, and you dump it in the coin sorter, and it sorts them out into quarters and nickels and dimes and pennies and what have you. The Ten Commandments is, according to C.J., just that. You take all the commandments and all the laws of the Bible, and you dump them into the law sorter, and it sorts out into Ten Commandments. And so the commands that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 and 6, sort out into the Ten Commandments, specifically the fifth commandment. The entire section of Ephesians is an application of this fifth commandment. Husbands and wives in chapter 5, verse 22. Parents and children, beginning with the portion we read this morning, chapter 6, verse 1. And you notice chapter 6, verse 2 of Ephesians grounds children obeying their parents in what? In the fifth commandment. And then we move to employers and workers, masters and slaves. The Westminster Larger Catechism talks about the fifth commandment and points out at its heart is the relationship of inferiors to superiors and superiors to inferiors. And then it goes on in the next question to ask this, Larger Catechism question 127, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And then it begins to list eight things. One, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence of heart, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, lawful commands and counsels. Five, due submission to their corrections. Six, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. Seven, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love. Eight, be an honor to them and to their government. So, the first fundamental thing to get straight is that our scripture today is an application of the fifth commandment for us to honor our superiors. And then our scripture this morning is especially about the relationship of a worker and a worker's superior. And to understand that relationship, we have to ask, what is work? What is work? Is work a job where I get paid? Is work mowing the lawn? Is work driving the kids to piano lessons? Is work watching the Pittsburgh Pirates baseball game? I used to use that last example, and years ago, the answer would be, no, it's more agony than, but I can't say that now, can I? Best team in baseball, they ruined my questions there. But watching the Pirates is leisure. It is not work. But the others are. Definitely a job where you get paid. But also mowing the lawn is work. Driving the children to piano lessons, that is work. We need to begin by distinguishing between a job and work. Work for which we are paid or by which we earn our livelihood goes by the common name of job or labor. But that's only part of the work that we do. Work includes the job or labor for which we are paid, extends beyond that, includes all that we are obligated to do to meet our physical and societal needs. All of it. And so it's important to note, even though we'll probably be talking about employers and employees here, it's much larger than that, and this sermon goes much beyond just that, that retirees, full-time homemakers, people that babysit dogs, other kinds of people, all work. They, in a certain sense, have a job, not just those of us who get paid for a full-time job or a part-time job. So let's begin. Let's talk about work before we move on to our scripture this morning. What are some of the historical views of work? We might assume that Work has always had the same understanding, definition, view, honor as it does today in our American society. And the answer is no, it hasn't. Our view of work today is new on the face of the earth. The ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans had a much different view of labor and a much lower view of labor. Just like the definition of freedom that the Greeks have is not really the freedom that we understand today. Freedom for them was freedom for the warrior class, and everyone else was a personae. They really weren't persons. They had freedom for themselves and for their warrior class, not for others. So is work for the ancient Greeks. They viewed work not only as negative, but work was a curse, something beneath the dignity of the free man, of the philosopher kings, of the warrior class. Their word for work was taken from the same root that produced the word sorrow. Physical work, especially, was regarded as degrading to human dignity. And the Romans had much the same kind of view as the Greeks did. Whereas in our work-oriented society, we usually define leisure as non-work. The Romans reversed that. The Latin word negotium literally means non-leisure. That's what work was. It wasn't that leisure was not just we weren't working. It was the other way around. Leisure was the thing which people had. Work was something beneath the dignity of a person. In fact, that's why when the Apostle Paul writes, who's really doing all the work in the Roman Empire? For the most part, slaves. A third, maybe even a half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. As we move into the Middle Ages, work gets a little bit better treatment. There's the distinction between the two categories of work. One was sacred and one was secular. There was that distinction. So the monks and others were doing that sacred work. Even the knights were sacred. Remember, when you became a knight, you went to the church, you were in white, you spent your vigil there, you got anointed and got the sacraments, and you became a knight. It was a sacred profession. The secular people were the workers. And Aquinas made a whole list, as he usually did, of this is the higher work, and this is lower, and this is lower, and lower, and lower, and lower. And they graded that. So there was a distinguishing between the secular and the sacred as far as work. But then came the Great Reformation, and everything changed. Luther and Calvin and the Puritans and the rest had a much different view of work. They rejected the medieval division of work into sacred and secular. No, no, no. It was not that division in work. We, by the way, have an inheritance of that today. Have you ever heard someone say, Billy or Mary, they're going to go into full-time Christian work? And we know what they mean. I mean, they're going to be in the ministry, or they're going to be a missionary or something like that. But there's almost still the separation between the sacred and the secular. No, no, said Luther and Calvin. That is wrong. Luther had great disdain for the monks who thought that they lived the sacred life, and the poor peasants who had the secular life. No, no, no. They developed something that was called the doctrine of vocation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is my rule in all the churches, Paul says, that God has called him. And this idea of the doctrine of vocation became, in its outworking, what was called the Protestant work ethic. We're going to come back to that in a minute and talk about the biblical implications of all of that. But let's move on a little bit. As we move on into our modern times, it's a tragic development of that great Reformation view of work. because the modern view is this idea of the success work ethic. And what happened was that the Protestant work ethic had was removed from the idea of work. And all of the Christian content about labor was removed. And so now we have a work ethic which is a utilitarian thing. What works is our ethic. What do we want to do? The idea of self-interest. What is expedient? We find an ethic of self-interest and expedience. Sloth, for example, is considered bad. Why? Because it brings diseases, shortness of life, you can't add to your 401k, those kinds of things. It's utility. Or consider Benjamin Franklin, an advancer of this kind of thing. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, that's not necessarily true, is it? But you see the idea of the work ethic there. It's utilitarian. You do these things so you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. God helps them that helps themselves. This idea of a humanistic ethic, ordering human affairs apart from God's grace. Marlin works for this evil corporation called the Bank of New York Mellon that has core values of client focus and trust and teamwork and outperformance. Now, if you think about it, they are really Christian values, but they've been torn and shorn of all of the Christian values. Client focus is the idea of being a servant, isn't it? The Christian idea of being a servant. Trust, that's a Christian idea built in the person of God and God's commandments to us and his redeeming work within us. Teamwork, that fellowship that Christians are called upon, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. Outperformance, we're called upon to be excellent. There's all kinds of Christian truths in here, but the corporation has shorn our core values of any Christian values. The success ethic says it works, or rather, the successful ethic says it is good because it works. The truth is that Christianity works because it's good. Let's go back and talk about that biblical concept of the Protestant work ethic. Justification by faith alone is surely the most important contribution of the Reformation. But the second, arguably, you could fit a number of in here, but one of the important contributions that come up quickly behind justification by faith alone is this doctrine of vocation. Remember we read 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. The word vocation is the Latin form of the word calling. It is our calling. We have a calling. You have a calling. I have a calling. It's a theology of Christian life. In fact, we have many callings as a Christian. You may have a calling as a husband or a wife or a father or a child. You have a calling at your job. You have a calling in the church as an elder, a deacon. You have different kinds of calling in relationship to your neighbors. And they're all callings from God and callings that God has assigned to you. I could talk about Calvin's view of this, and Calvin is very good, but I want to talk about the idea of vocation from Luther's view, because Luther is so rich in how he portrays that. The Reform term for this vocation would be couched in the terms of providence, or secondary causes. But Luther uses this wonderful term called the mask of God. Our vocations, according to Luther, is the mask of God. God, Luther would say, is hidden in our vocations. We see the milkmaid. We're going to talk about the milkmaid because for Luther, the milkmaid in their society was at the bottom of the list as far as work is concerned. He says we see the milkmaid or the farmer or the doctor or the pastor or the artist, but looming behind this human mask, says Luther, God is genuinely present and active in what they do for us. Let me give you two quick examples. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread. And how does that happen? Well, we go to the kitchen window, we open it up, and bread flies through. You know, we get wheat and bagels and muffins and... No, we know that's not the way it happens. How does it happen? Well, we have farmers, and we have millers, and we have truck drivers, and we have bakers, and we have stores, and we have teamsters, and we have the lady behind the cash register, and we have all those people. And when we go home and we have our bread and we give thanks for it, we give thanks to God truly, even though we know that all those people with all those vocations were used by God to produce the toast that we had this morning. And so when we thank God for our toast, we were right to do so. Or let me give you another example. God could have chosen to populate the earth in many different ways. He could have populated the entire earth by creating each individual person from the dust or from a rib. Right? Everybody could have been created by it. He could have populated the whole earth with millions and millions of people made from dusts and ribs. But he didn't do it that way, did he? He had a calling to certain people. He chose to create new life, which, however commonplace, is no less miraculous by the means of fathers and mothers, wives and husbands, the vocations of family. And we could go on and on. God protects us through the vocations of human government, as detailed in Romans 13. He gives us gifts of healing, not usually in out-and-outright miracles, but through doctors and nurses and hospitals, the medical callings and vocations. He proclaims his word by the means of human pastors. He teaches by the means of teachers. He creates works of beauty by artists and musicians, and on and on and on. Luther, when thinking about this, would say this, and it is great. He said that God is milking the cows through the milkmaids. It's a wonderful idea. Here is this very lowly task, but God is doing it through the vocation of the milkmaid. Luther had a very high opinion of the common laborers and the milkmaids because God was doing the work. For a Christian conscious of vocation as the mask of God, all life, even the most mundane facets of our existence, become occasions to glorify God. Luther would remind us that God does not need our good works, but he would say our neighbor does. In fact, our whole society does. In fact, God cares providentially for his world in one of the ways through the calling of through vocations, through the callings that he gives every people, how he orders society. God is working. Luther stressed the vocation is not first about what we do, but rather is about what God does through us. God exercises his providential care on earth in part through our daily callings of vocation. God's kingdom comes in part through the doctrine of vocation. So finally, let's move to our scripture for this morning with that setting. You can see that the English Standard Version says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would to Christ. There's four principles we find in this verse, at least four. The first is a commandment, obey your employers. Notice that the word obey is in there. Obey your earthly masters. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, there's problems that we have here. It's a problem of application. First of all, does this only apply to slaves? Well, it applies to slaves, but applies to all workers and employee relationships, as we see in the fifth commandment. If Paul could command slaves to do this, and who had a better right to disobey their tyrannical masters and in an improper relationship in a certain sense of slavery than a slave? Because he said, slaves, you shouldn't be slaves. We're all free under the Lord. Don't listen to those people, especially the nasty ones. But if he can command slaves to do this, can we not see the application to us? But then we also have this problem of authority, especially us American Yankees. We're supposed to do what our bosses tell us to do. But that causes us to not like that. Romans 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, God exercises his authorities through parents and fathers and mothers and husbands and elders and civil authorities and employers and bosses and managers and masters. We're supposed to do what the superiors, according to the larger catechism, tell us to do. Once again, that Colossians 3:22 passage, bondservants obey in everything. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all those who are under a yoke as bondsmen regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. But you don't know my boss, you say. You don't know my boss. And you're right. I don't. But God knows your boss. And God says, obey your earthly masters in everything. And notice, it's not only to the good. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Servants, be subject not only to the good, but to the unjust. Because we have to realize that authority in this calling of vocation, authority is not based upon the matter of who bosses whom or that someone is better than someone else. Authority is not inherent in the person who is the authority, but it rather comes by virtue of the office. You're driving home today from church and the policeman comes out the road and says, stop. And you screech your car to a stop and you jump out and you say to that policeman, how dare you command me to stop? Who gives you the right? How do you think you're better than I am to tell me what to do? You're some kind of boss over me because you're better than me? No. Playing softball, you hit the ball, you're rounding third base, you're going to have an inside the park home run, you slide into home and the umpire says, you're out. You jump up and you say to that umpire, who gives you the right to call me out? You think you're better than me? No. There's different offices that people have. Policemen and umpires and fathers and mothers and bosses. And they're established by God to exercise authority. The authority is supposed to be, we're reminded, exercised in love and service to neighbor, as Matthew 20:26 tells us. The ruler, the boss, is to remember that they are God's servant, Romans 13:4. Masters, in our verses this morning, are to remember that they also have a master who is in heaven. Husbands must love their wives, in Ephesians 5:25. Self-sacrificial love is the foundation of Christian authority, and it allows for no tyranny. But still, remember, authority is in the office, not in the person, and we obey because it's part of God's calling for us in vocation. So what does it mean to obey your boss or honor him as the larger catechism? That's the second point of our passage this evening. Carefulness. Bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with humble and diligent obedience. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Our employers ought to be able to say, as we labor with carefulness, that Christians in my employ are the best. We should stand head and shoulders above others because of our calling, because of our vocation. The third principle we find here is complete sincerity. Obey with a singleness of heart. Move down to verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. And then the last part of verse 5. With a sincere heart as you would to Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Sincerity involves singleness of heart. It's not a pretending. It's not toward the view of eye service. My character is displayed in how hard I work when no one is looking and no one knows, not even my boss. We work with this singleness of heart, not as men pleasers, but as Colossians 3:23 tells us, for the Lord and not for men. So we're working not just to make our bosses or our superiors happy, not just to advance ourselves, which we know is a tall order because there's a lot of competition in all aspects of life, whether it be in sports or whether it be at the job or whether it even be at home, to advance yourself. We're an employee of Christ. We're bondservants of Christ, and we're to work as if Jesus Christ was our employer. And it has to be a sincerity, a singleness of heart. You might say, well, what does heart have to do with work? Well, Hendrickson tells us, fill your service with the energy and enthusiasm with which you would fill it if it were done for Christ. For if it really is being done for Christ, it is to Him that you belong. Take then that service of yours and lift it to a higher plane. Do the will of God from the heart with all enthusiasm, and remember that you have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be ashamed of in any of the callings of your life. And then the fourth principle in our scripture this morning is compensation. Remember the compensation. Obey because of compensation. Verse 5, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free, from Ephesians chapter 6. You'll receive back from the Lord. Now, and certainly that implies perhaps earthly blessings. Remember, the fifth commandment, which is referenced in our scripture this morning, is the only commandment with a promise. What is that promise? That your days may be long in the land with the Lord, which the Lord your God gives to you. There's an earthly blessing promised in that commandment. But it goes much beyond that. This verse eyes a heavenly and an eternal reward. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The inheritance. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And God blesses with that eternal, everlasting, heavenly blessing. Labor has its own reward. Our callings and vocations have their rewards in this life, but especially in the life to come. Well, friends, that great American philosopher Maynard G. Krebs, some of you know who I'm talking about, when he would philosophize about work, would squeal, "Work!" and run away. Maynard G. Krebs, Dobie Gillis, he was the beatnik. He didn't want to do work, and anytime anyone brought up work, he would squeal and run off. What's your view of labor? What's your view of work? Is it slavery? Is it drudgery? You, Christian, have been called. You have been given a vocation or vocations in the Lord. Your everyday labors, no matter how mundane and trivial they are, is the mask of God. God is working through you. He's milking the cows, as it were, through you. So obey your superior as unto the Lord. Labor with carefulness and sincerity, and remember the compensation. Matthew 25, verse 21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in to the joy of your master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the callings that you have given us. And we confess that in this life, often we only see the difficulty, the problems, the drudgery, the exhaustion, the inferiority of our callings. Help us to see that you are working through us in the everyday callings of life. Help us to understand that what we are doing is sacred because we are laboring as you are our master and you have given to us all of these wonderful callings. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches, what the Spirit is saying to us in our everyday life. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.